You know, it's been said that in any argument, there are three sides: yours, mine, and the right one. I guess the secret of life then is to be on the right side of a quarrel. But boy, isn't that a challenge. Once a quarrel starts, it's really hard to stop, isn't it? The old saying's true: you can undo things that you've done wrong, but you can never unsay things that you've said in a wrong or hurtful way. You know, I think the best piece of advice for us to follow in terms of getting along in this world and minimizing the amount of pain and suffering that we receive and relate to others in this world is found in James chapter 1 and verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I think we can sum that statement up fairly easily. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately. But every once in a while, there does come a time in our lives where, well, quite frankly, there is something of such importance that it's worth disagreeing over. You know, we can't just look the other way and say, well, you know, you have your opinion and I have mine, and we'll just have to agree to disagree. You know, one of those issues is the person of Jesus Christ. And tonight, as we continue in our verse-by-verse study through the life of Jesus in Mark chapter 12, we're going to see Jesus dealing with just that kind of uncompromisable issue: who he is, who he claimed to be, and what it means for us to have a right relationship with him, as the showdown in Jerusalem was raising to new heights. Tuesday of Passion Week was dawning. We'll see in this passage Jesus, first of all, presenting to us a parable that illustrates the kind of issue that we dare not compromise about. We'll see the kind of presentations of unworthy arguments to be a part of. We're going to see within this section of the book of Mark an interesting side benefit that comes from contending for the things that are worth contending for. And finally, we're going to see the secret to winning any and every spiritual argument that ever comes your way. Not by having all the answers, not by being a master of logic or debate, but by having a simple yet undeniable relationship with God, the kind that shows even when you're convinced no one's looking. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight in this marvelous passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you that in a world where there is so much conflict, we see it in the macro with nations rising against nations, we see it in the micro and how we can get into dust-ups and disagreements at work, at home, even with the people that we love the most, even in fellowships of believers. Lord, I pray that we would be able not only to see you and how you dealt with conflict in a vivid and personalized way, and if we have chosen to be the kind of person that is disagreeable over things that really don't matter, I pray that you would speak to us about that. But if we are in a place where the issues really come down to things we can't compromise over, teach us tonight how to navigate those tricky waters without ending up on the shoals of broken relationships and the lack of growth and stubbornness in our walk with you. God, we want to be like Jesus in our character. Help us to see this character of Jesus, even in conflict tonight. In his name and for his sake, amen. Well, Mark chapter 12 begins with these words. Then he began to speak to them in parables. The lead into all of this, if you were with us in Mark chapter 11, was the scribes and the Pharisees, the temple officials, taking Jesus to task for cutting off a significant source of revenue for them. Jesus had cleared the temple of the money changers, those who bought and sold sacrificial animals with, well, a significant care and handling fee, even taking advantage, I should say, of the poorest of the poor. Well, again, this is the second time that Jesus has cleansed the temple. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. He has done it the second time. And again, the powers that be didn't appreciate this a bit. In fact, they challenged Jesus and say, "By what authority have you done these things?" And Jesus, interestingly, answered their question with a question. "I'll ask you one question. Then answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." Now, I love that last statement that Jesus makes, because he's not going to let them wiggle off the hook. He's not going to let them change the subject. "Answer me, deal with this." And they reason among themselves, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In essence, these men had closed the door to their own knowledge of God by their own insincerity, their own hypocrisy. You know, again, that is such an important thing for us to understand. We are not obligated as believers in Christ to answer any and every question that comes down the pike, particularly if it comes from wrong or twisted motives. If it comes from the heart of a person who has the attitude of saying, "Don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's made up." Again, our time's too precious and valuable to be wasted in these circumstances. You know, when occasionally I will have a Saturday morning interrupted by a knock at the door, and there's two well-dressed people asking me if I think the world is going to end anytime soon. One of the questions I will ask our friends from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, is this: if I can show you that your organization, in your own words, has committed numerous false prophecies down through time while claiming to serve as God's prophet, would you consider leaving the organization? And I have yet to run into a Jehovah's Witness who said yes. I said, if I can show you that your translation of the Bible is dishonest, that it has been adjusted to fit your doctrine, that your doctrine doesn't come out of Scripture, but that you've changed your New World Translation to fit your preconceived notions, would you consider leaving your organization? Nope. And then I point out to them, well, then clearly, you don't have faith in God, you have faith in an organization. And I really don't have time to argue with someone who's got faith in an organization. Well, we see that Jesus did these very same things. We are not obligated to go into these long, involved, convoluted conversations with people. Or go, "But what about blood transfusion? Do you salute the flag?" Who cares? The main issue is this: do you know God or don't you? And that's what Jesus was doing. If you're not interested in finding out God's truth, if you're just interested in protecting your own position, Jesus said, "I don't really have a whole lot to say to you." But then graciously, Jesus then, at that point, spoke to them a parable. And believe me, this parable hit like a multi-megaton nuclear explosion in their consciousness. He said, "A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him out and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." Now, as I mentioned, this story undoubtedly hit them like a ton of bricks. Why? Because they'd heard this story before. This story was not original to Jesus, believe it or not. And remember something, the people that he was speaking to at this point were such biblical experts that many of them had committed the entire body of truth we call the Old Testament to memory. That's how serious they were about the Scriptures. Well, they were serious about the scriptures, all right. So serious that they probably recognized an eerie echo in Jesus' words. An echo that goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And then he goes on and indicts those in Israel who are so unconcerned about their spiritual life because all they were concerned about was their material life, their prosperity. They're building houses from lot to lot and yard to yard and what they could get out of life and the creature comforts therein. Well, undoubtedly, when Jesus told this parable, it started in this very familiar place, the vineyard of the Lord. They realized right away what he was speaking of. This parable that Isaiah told was a parable that portended the destruction of Judah and the temple in Jerusalem that would happen after the time of Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus, in essence, was prophesying again. Except this time what he was saying cut through to the heart. You are the wicked vine dressers. You are the one that God had favored. And all he was looking for was good fruit. But you seize these things and use them for your own purposes and for your own ends. Even thinking that you could get rid of the very son of the vine vineyard itself. The owner itself. Very sad and tragic, but this was the second time that Jesus had done that in a very short amount of time. You remember when Jesus cleared the temple, he quoted two passages. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," Mark chapter 11 and verse 17, "but you've made it a den of thieves." That last line coming from Jeremiah chapter 7, speaking to the Jewish people about their faith in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as a hedge against a rising Babylonian threat. Well, the prophecy of Jeremiah cut like a knife, saying, just because you've got this building here doesn't mean that frees you to do horrible abominations and worship idols and oppress your brother and think that this is somehow going to deliver you. And it did not. The Babylonians wiped out the Jews. Now, imagine this, falling on the ears of these people who were absolutely convinced they had learned the lessons of the past. They weren't idol worshipers, or were they? Instead of setting up images and bowing down to them, they were worshiping the mean green. They were worshiping Mammon, the god of prosperity, even to the exclusion of the true and living God. This parable left no room for doubt about a conflict between Jesus and themselves. In fact, probably Jesus, seeing their eyes growing large at this parable and understanding the tie-in with Isaiah chapter 5, and again the words of Jeremiah 7 echoing in their ears, Jesus takes it even deeper, verse 10. "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, this was a quote of scripture that had to cut even deeper, because this is a quote from Psalm 118. You recall, if you were with us in our study last week, when we spoke of Jesus' triumphal entry on the donkey's colt, how he was greeted by the people in Jerusalem who sang, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting Psalm 118, a messianic psalm to greet Jesus. That's why the scribes and the Pharisees said, "Tell your followers to be silent. Who do you think you are?" And Jesus responded by saying, "If these be silent, even the rocks will cry out." Prophecy was being fulfilled. And yet the words of Psalm 118 were too strong medicine for the taste of the religious rulers of that day. So Jesus goes back there again. Oh, remember Psalm 118? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's another scripture in Psalm 18. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away." If they could have, they would have wrung Jesus' neck at that point. They were filled with murderous rage because they realized when it came to Jesus, there was no middle ground with this man. I think it's very interesting that in our day and age, one of the most popular takes on who Jesus is, the one that you're most likely to hear, say, on Nat Geo, the Discovery Channel, or the latest Who is Jesus special that the Alphabet Network's put out, is that he was really a good teacher, you know. He's just a good teacher. He's a religious reformer. A good teacher does not receive this kind of reception. A good teacher does not challenge the powers that be by pointing out prophecies that they were fulfilling, prophecies of destruction that they were fulfilling, prophecies of deceit and a turning away from God that they were fulfilling. Oh, Jesus laid it on them. And undoubtedly, when they heard this quote from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, the words stung like salt in an open wound. How interesting this same seasoned group of political power brokers would hear those words yet again in the book of Acts, chapter 4. When Peter and John were hauled before the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin and asked after they had healed a man lame from birth, "By what power and what name have you done this?" In verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and of the elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now listen to their reaction. These are the same people that orchestrated the death of Jesus, the same ones who heard Jesus' parable and his explanation. Verse 13, "But when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they'd been with Jesus." How did they know they'd been with Jesus? They were hearing his words through his disciples again. The very same words he spoke in Mark 11. Now, fascinating. Here the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish Sanhedrin, thought they had rid the world of Jesus through the crucifixion. And now, it seemed like this Jesus was everywhere they turned, his ministry being multiplied through the disciples. You know, here we see a very important point. You know, there are certain issues that you and I can agree to disagree on. Again, there's a rap about Christians in general, that Christians are the only group of people who circle the wagons and shoot each other. That if you get any two Christians in the same room and talk about any one subject, you'll have three different opinions represented. that the one thing that we do is argue and bicker. Maybe you have heard, even before in the past, people say, well, how can you people have the truth when you disagree about almost everything? Well, I think that's an unfortunate characteristic. Yeah, there's a lot of room for contention and debate in Christian circles. But on the essentials of the Christian faith, there is remarkable consensus. The reason there's so many denominations out there is there are certain churches that, you know, either because of a certain style of worship or a particular nuance in doctrine that they find very, very important, you know, they will emphasize that. And I think it's great that we have denominations out there that really stand for certain things and that really highlight different portions of the Bible. And I think it's great that we have denominations because if all we had was this church, I guarantee you, the majority of people who came to this church would really be upset because you can't please everybody. You can't preach everything to everybody in just the proper proportion that they would like. And I'm glad that there's high churches where people have choirs and stained glass and pipe organ music, where people can enjoy the awe of a relationship with God. I think that's great. And I'm glad that there's Pentecostal churches where people can be pew jumpers and be expressive in their walk with God and walk out of there feeling like they've been to a Wildcats game at the end of the worship service. I mean, that's great, man. I mean, why be excited about 10 guys that are 6'5" running around in their shorts for 2 hours when you can be excited about the true and living God? Man, that's something to be excited. And I'm glad there's exciting churches out there. And I'm glad there's churches like ours that are somewhat kind of in the middle of things. You know, we believe in enthusiasm and excitement. We also believe in doing things decently in order. But you can't please everybody. You can't be everything to everybody. But the one thing that I think you'll find among Christians is that we do agree on the basics. But we dare not disagree on the basics and still call ourselves Christians. And one of the most basic truths we dare not disagree on is who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Is he an angel? Is he a created being? Is he a product of fast-forward human spiritual evolution, so he was once a person just like us and managed to work out all of his sins and then became deified? Is he Satan's spirit brother? Can we agree to disagree on this? No, we cannot. And you know, in these days, there is so much pressure, I think, being put on believers in Christ just to get along. Can't we all just get along? Well, the Apostle Paul didn't say that. Rodney King said that. And I agree. A lot of times, Christians do differ and divide over the silliest and most stupid issues. I read a book once called Famous Church Splits, where a church split because the music pastor, and I want you to pay attention to this, Dave, moved the piano from one side of the stage to the other. The church split over that. And that's ridiculous. But there are things worth disagreeing over in a hopefully an agreeable way. The identity of Jesus is not something that we can compromise on. You know, our friends in the Mormon church these days, especially with the political winds blowing the way that they are pushing this agenda that, well, we're Christians just like you. And although I've got family members who are Mormons, and I know some Mormon neighbors who are just sweet people, they're not Christians just like me. And I will point that out to them. Because the Jesus that I worship is not Satan's spirit brother. He is not the product of fast-forward human evolution. I cannot become just like Jesus and have my own planet someday and populate it with my spirit children. I cannot, in good conscience, for the sake of, say, getting things done in this world or getting along with people, look the other way when our Lord Jesus Christ is being misrepresented in false doctrine. They'll say, but our church is named the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Yeah, the problem with that is the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints is not the Church of Jesus Christ of the Bible. It's another Jesus, a manufactured Jesus, a Jesus that was the byproduct of Joseph Smith's imagination, a Jesus who is not real, does not exist, and is powerless to save. I know I don't make friends when I say things like this. But neither did Jesus. And there are some things worth disagreeing over. And Jesus drew that line. These people were so offended by that, they were not only prepared to kill him, they would do anything they could to discredit him. So, verse 13, then they said to him, some of the Pharisees and Herodians, to catch him in his words. Now, this is a very interesting committee that's being sent to Jesus. The Pharisees, as you probably know from our study, were those who traced their roots back to the time of Ezra. They considered themselves the pure people of the Jews, the people that learned the lesson about falling into idolatry and the things of the world. They were the sticklers, the ones that believed that the way to honor God was to keep his commandments. And when they began to discover his commandments were too high to keep, they redefined them in such a way so that they could keep them. But they weren't lacking in zeal and passion for the things of God. And they did believe some things that were right on. They did believe, for instance, in an afterlife. They did believe, for instance, in angels and miracles and that what we call the Old Testament was the Word of God. They believed all of that, and we would agree with them on that. The only problem is they were confident in their own righteousness and didn't see their own need for forgiveness. And so they were the religious conservatives, if you will, of that time. The ones say, no, man, we got to stick to tradition. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees were the ones who came up with a statement that if you speak a word against the Torah, that is the first five books of Moses, you may be forgiven. But if you speak a word against the rabbi's interpretation of the Torah, you may not be forgiven. These guys were all over tradition. Now notice who comes with them, the Herodians. The Herodians were, as their name implies, Jewish people that, well, kind of saw which way the breeze was blowing in Israel and realized this guy, King Herod, had been put on the throne with the muscle of the Roman legions behind him, and well, you got to make a living and you got to get along, so let's learn to live with the powers that be. You got to compromise a little bit. So you've got the no compromise party and the people that were absolute compromisers. You've got the sacred oriented people and you've got the secular oriented people, and they've come together with one great uniting purpose. The one thing that they could agree on, even though they hated each other's guts, was this Jesus guy had to go. He was too disruptive for either of their comfort zones. And so when they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." You can almost hear the hissing behind the words, can't you? "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Isn't it funny how they butter Jesus up, then they kind of gild the lily, as they used to say, and, you know, give him all of these words of praise, and then the other shoe drops. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Well, here you see the Pharisees and the Herodians asking this question. Oh, I bet they were smiling like the cat that ate the canary, because they realized something. If Jesus said, pay your taxes, the Pharisees can say, this Jesus is no Jew. He's telling you to follow the Romans. He's a sellout. He's a traitor. He's a compromiser. You don't want to follow him. If Jesus said, well, don't pay your taxes, the Herodians could say, this guy is a rebel and an enemy of Caesar. Guards, take him away. Oh, they had him right where they wanted him, or so they thought. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." A denarius was a coin that would represent the day's wage of the average working man of that day. So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and whose inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The idea of marveling there is the idea of being dumbstruck, mouth agape. You see, nobody had ever heard this before. We look at it, it's proverbial, because we know how the story turns out, but they'd never heard anything like this. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. What do we say about that? The Pharisees looked at the Herodians looked at the Pharisees, and they shook their heads. And you know, I think this principle that Jesus brings up is an important one, especially in days like the ones we're living in now. There is an increasing degree of tension between, how shall I say, the sacred and the secular in our society. It came to a head last week when the Health and Human Services Department issued a directive to Roman Catholic hospitals and universities that part of our new health care plan would make mandatory these Catholic institutions supplying insurance to their employees, which would provide for them abortifacient contraceptives. By that, what I mean are contraceptives that prevent a birth by creating abortion, like the morning after pill would be an example of this. Well, the Roman Catholic Church basically said, there's no way that we can do that. And the government is saying, well, there's no way that you can continue to receive federal funding if you don't. And how this is all going to play out, I know Marco Rubio, the senator from Florida, has already introduced a piece of legislation in the Senate that would block that particular provision. But here we see, again, government starting to trample on the sacred. And when, say, we as believers in Christ, Bible-believing Christians, who say, take a look at the pro-life, pro-abortion issue from a biblical point of view, and then we realize that not just from science, but from Scripture, life begins at conception, that every abortion kills a human being. And it's not something that we as believers in Christ can in any way, shape, or form support. You go, well, where does it say that? How about Psalm 139? King David said, for your eyes saw my unformed substance and the days which were ordained for me when there was not yet one of them. What David was saying in that, aside from the fact that God knit him together in his mother's womb, was this. From the moment of conception onward, a human being is a human being. You go, well, that's just your Bible. Oh, well, wait a minute. Let's talk about science for just a second. The moment a fertilized egg comes into existence, what we call a zygote, before even cell differentiation begins to take place and the breakdown, the miracle happens that, say, causes this single cell to divide and to differentiate into different things like fingernail and nerve cells and eye tissue and so forth. At that moment of conception, scientifically, you need to understand something. What you're dealing with, any scientist would tell you, is not an inanimate object. It is a living thing. A fertilized egg is not like a rock or a piece of dust. It is a living thing. It's a being. What kind of being is a fertilized egg? Well, the moment that fertilized egg receives from the sperm and from the ovum, the 23 chromosomes of each uniting together in 46 chromosomes, that being, that fertilized egg, is a being that is human. It will not develop into a giraffe or an emu. It is as human as you or I are. Genetically, it has that same endowment. The only difference between you and me and a fertilized egg is time and nurture. That's it. People say, well, but it's not viable. Well, I'm here to tell you, I got two teenagers, and I wonder if they're viable sometimes. How long would a two-year-old exist if their parents weren't taking care of it? This idea of viability, I think, is one of the weakest arguments possible. And we begin to see, for instance, babies coming into this world that weigh less than a pound. Now, with medical advancement, being able to grow and to live productive lives. Well, once again, the more we know about all of this, the more we see that the sham of abortion that's been foisted upon us by Planned Parenthood and people like that is just a travesty. That's why they don't want mothers to see sonograms before they have an abortion. They don't want them to make an informed decision. Because they know if they see this little being, they see the hands and the feet and the heart beating, chances are they're not going to have the abortion. If they don't have the abortion, these guys don't get paid. And if they don't get paid, they go out of business. Abortion is a multi-billion dollar business in this country. And it's blood money. It's blood money, by the way, that's supported by your tax dollars. Now, can I ask you a question? In that light, is it wrong to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it wrong? No, it's not. Why do I say that? Because over in Romans chapter 13, we're told a very important principle from Scripture. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, we read this: "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Remember that scripture next time you get pulled over for doing 75 on the freeway. "Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." You know what the message of Scripture is? Pay your taxes. You know, when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, guess who was in power? An emperor named Nero. I imagine Nero had a few principles and policies that the average Christian disagreed with. But Paul said, pay your taxes. Because when you're paying your taxes, you're paying them as unto the Lord. God's allowed that government to be in place. Now, if you don't like our government's policy about abortion, here's what you do. Support political candidates that can change things. If, on the other side of the coin, you know, you look at your taxes and you go, well, you know, my taxes, gee, you know, until such time, you know, I feel kind of bad about that because it goes to so many questionable things and poor stewardship and all this other stuff. Should I pay my taxes? Well, if you're concerned about that, can I encourage you? Find yourself a good CPA and find every single advantage you can find in the tax code so you can pay as little tax as possible. I understand well over 40% of Americans didn't pay any income tax last year, so if you're among them, you're off the hook. You don't have to worry about it. But if you're on the other side of the coin, you say, no, I think things are just great the way they are, and boy, I just really want to support the government, here's what you do. There's a little line on your tax form where you can make an extra contribution to the Treasury if you so desire. Write the government a big check and say, good job, thumbs up. Use the avenues we have in a representative democracy to change things if you feel things need changing. But don't get to the point where, you know, and again, this stuff blows through the church on a regular basis. You know, someone comes up to you and says, we're having this meeting, and you can't really tell anybody about it, but did you know that income tax is unconstitutional and we figured out a way so that you don't have to pay taxes? Well, you can figure out a way not to pay taxes. Just don't pay your taxes, and when the IRS comes, they will provide a place for you to live for about 5 or 10 years at government expense. And then you really got them, see? You not only paid your taxes, but they've got to provide you 3 meals and a cot and a nice steel cage to live in. Till you get out. But don't think you're honoring God by not paying your taxes. Be a good steward. Don't pay more than you ought. But don't think that because we don't agree with every policy of the government, and I can't think of any administration we've ever had that I thoroughly disagree on, even some crucial issues, that somehow that gives us this out. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. Well, these guys had never heard an answer like that. But that didn't keep the questions from coming. Look at verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." By the way, they were exactly right. There was a provision in the law of Moses for this. It's called the Levirate law. The word lever comes from a Latin word that literally means the law of the brother-in-law. If a man married a woman and he died without having children, it was that brother-in-law's responsibility to marry the wife and raise up children in that brother's name. Boy, oh boy, wouldn't that make you a lot more interested in that guy sister's dating or the guy that brother or the woman that brother is dating down the line? You'd want to have a lot more say in this courtship stuff if that law were still up and running. But this was a law of Moses. Read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25 if you're so inclined. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Now, this was the Sadducees asking this question. Again, they denied the idea of a resurrection. And this was the killer question that they always threw in the face of the Pharisees who believed in a resurrection. And undoubtedly, to this point, they were undefeated. This was the one that caused the Pharisees to run back home to their synagogues and say, "I'm never going to get in with those Sadducees ever again." They didn't have an answer. Well, how's that going to work? Well, Jesus had an answer. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Now notice Jesus' answer here. First of all, he diagnoses their problem. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. I can't tell you how many times those words have played across my mind when I've seen some expert in a classroom pontificate on the deep meanings of scripture, even if it's in an animal husbandry class. It's just amazing how many professors I had in completely unrelated subjects would take time out of their lectures to share their pearls of wisdom on the Bible. One of the most laughable to me happened, it was in an American tradition and literature class, it was an advanced English class that I took, and the teacher took time out to say, "Well, yes, you know, the idea of the resurrection." We were talking about the Puritans and their hope of heaven. And, well, the idea of the resurrection, that's a very modern, you know, idea. It just came along in the New Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament that indicates there was a resurrection. And I raised my hand and I said, "Excuse me, you say there's no reference to a resurrection in the Old Testament?" He said, no, really, there's not. I said, "Have you ever read the 23rd Psalm? What do you think David meant when he said, 'And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever?'" The guy just stared at me and he went, "I never thought of that." And I said, "You need to think about that." I questioned whether I should be rendering to Caesar the tuition that was due Caesar at that particular time. And it goes on, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Then those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That sounds an awful lot like a resurrection to me. And that's south of the book of Matthew, in case you're keeping score at home. But wait a minute. The Sadducees only believe the first five books of the Bible. How about something from the first five books? Well, Jesus gave them a great one. "Have you not read in the passage on the burning bush how God said to Moses, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." We go, well, how does that prove that? Well, if the Pharisees were correct, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had their day in the sun, but died and became worm food, and that was the end of them. Then God misspoke. He should have said to Moses, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But instead he said, I am. I still have a relationship with these guys. And they've been gone from earth seen a long time, Moses. No wonder he said to them, you are therefore greatly mistaken. I get the feeling the Sadducees weren't used to being told that. It's hard to counsel the counselor, but it's even harder when you've out-debated the debaters. But the audience listening was very impressed. Verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, the reason he asked this question was that was a huge debate in that society. There were those who would say, it's the commandments that have to do with worshiping God that really matter. And there were those who would say, no, it has to, you know, it's the commandments that have to do with our relationship with one another because God's called us to be his holy people. And there were people who said, no, if we're going to do any of that, we got to get our sin problem taken care of. So it's the ritualistic commands that we really have to observe and follow. And so this guy wanted to know what Jesus thought. Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all of the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. When Jesus said the second like it, what Jesus was saying isn't that to love the Lord your God is up here and to love your neighbor is right here. What he was saying is this, the second is like it. You can't have one without the other. To say that one of these commandments was more important than the other would be like saying, which wing of the airplane do you think is more important to have intact at 30,000 feet? You kind of want to have both, don't you? So, again, he answered in that way. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no one other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This guy goes, man, right on. Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Now notice what he says to God, you're not far. But notice what he doesn't say. He didn't say, you're in. He said, you're not far. You're on the right track. You're following the right path. But what was still lacking? This man's decision to follow Jesus. You see, you can have all the doctrine straight. You can have all the deeds lined up. You can have the right bumper sticker on the back of your car. But if you have never come to a place where you have personally put your faith in Jesus Christ, where you've made a decision to invite him personally into your heart. If you're one of those people who say, well, you know, I can't really point to an actual time that I received Christ, but boy, I sure like coming to church, you know, and I seem to fit in around here, and you know, I seem as Christian as the next person, I guess I'm in. Well, maybe you're in, I don't know. But the Bible does say that to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Romans chapter 10 says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Now notice Jesus doesn't say, behold, I stand at the door and knock and I'm going to huff and puff and blow your door down. There's a decision that needs to be made. God gives us the privilege, the honor, of saying yes to a saving relationship with him because he wants us to choose to love him with our free will. Love not freely given isn't real love, and that's what God is into, gang. And that's the one thing this guy lacked. Almost like the rich young ruler. What do I still lack? This guy had the impressive spiritual resume in the case of the rich young ruler. This guy had the right doctrine. What did they still lack? Why were they not far, yet not in, hadn't made that decision. This guy could have made that decision and said, you're right on, you're the Messiah, I'm going to follow you. As far as we know, he never said that, at least at this time. But then things get really interesting. Verse 35, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Undoubtedly, the Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees grumbling themselves, as who does this guy think he is, the son of God? How dare he say he's the son of God? How can God possibly have a son? And Jesus said, hey, you know, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David, since David called Christ his Lord? You say Christ is the son of David, and you believe what David said about Christ, then you've got to believe that he's Lord, don't you? Notice it says the common people heard him gladly, probably because they saw the uncommon people, the intelligentsia, the elites kind of going, I don't like this. I don't know what to say to this. I'm getting out of here. Then he said to him in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Wow, talk about getting personal. Talk about spoiling for a fight. What's Jesus saying? It doesn't matter if someone calls you reverend. Doesn't matter if someone says, oh, well, you're a pastor, you know, you can come up here and, you know, have the good seats and so forth. You know, when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, I think the embodiment of what Jesus was getting at here was a policy that Pastor Romaine, who was Pastor Chuck's right-hand man, had while he was on staff there. Pastor Chuck Smith was known at Calvary Costa Mesa as the shepherd of the sheep. Romaine, who was a former Marine drill sergeant. If you know anything about Marine drill sergeants, you know there's no such thing as a former Marine drill sergeant. You are one for the rest of your life. And Pastor Chuck was the shepherd of the flock, but Romaine was the sheepdog. And he'd nip at you if you got out of line. And he'd let you have it sometimes. And boy, you know, I'll tell you, one of the things that I really liked about Romaine was this. He did not believe in pastors' parking spaces. If you've ever gone to Calvary Costa Mesa, you know it's a huge place, massive parking lot, 40,000 people cruise in and out of there on a weekly basis. The one thing I noticed about Pastor Romaine, and he was in his 70s when I was there, was this. He would always park in the geometrically most distant place in the parking lot and walk in. Because he wasn't there to be served, but to serve. Now, Pastor Romaine could have very easily said, you know, I've served here on Calvary staff with Calvary Chapel for 30 years with Pastor Chuck. I've put my dues in. I'm an older man. My knees don't feel as good as they used to. And with Romaine, it wasn't just the age, it was the mileage. He'd served in World War II in Guadalcanal, of all places. Pretty tough duty. He could have had every right to pull right up to that front office, get out of his car, and go on in. And yet, he refused to take that right. He led by example in that respect. And I never forgot about that. Oftentimes, we think the higher up you get, especially in church, the more privileges and perks you ought to have. You got to get the collar, the title, the respect, the reverence. But God's kingdom's turned upside down. He says, don't buy into that. These people do this and then devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They'd come up to people who just lost their husband and say, oh, well, wouldn't you like to give a good portion of what was left to you as a memorial to your husband in the temple? And let's pray for you that God guide you into that truth. And they'd take the money and spend it on themselves. But God was watching. And God was watching the other direction as well. Verse 41, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came in and threw in 2 mites, which make up a quadrans. A mite was a small copper coin that was so tiny. The Greek word that is used to describe it is the word lepton. It literally means a leaf. It's the tiny little leaf of copper. And this idea of the treasury here, they used to have these like tuba-style brass receptacles that would have these brass entrance devices on top of these boxes. And when the rich would come in, because they'd pay with temple shekels, which were also metal, they would come in oftentimes with a huge bag or even a wheelbarrow, and they would dump into these receptacles. And when someone was making a big offering, you'd hear the racket. Brrr, you know, it's like one of those coin change machines that that you hear doing their thing, you know, in the grocery store, or a one-armed bandit in Vegas paying off. They pour these things in, and everybody turn around and go, "Whoa, now there was an offering." So J.P. Gottrocks had come in, and he'd dump his bag in, a big din and offering. I mean, oh, wow, that's awesome. And his neighbor, you know, more money, I know what to spend guy, would come in, and, you know, he'd do his thing, and everybody'd turn around and go, "Wow, that was awesome." And then after all of that, this widow comes up with 2 little copper leaves. Tink, tink. And she left. And that was it. And no one was the wiser. No one turned around and said, "What was that?" They were waiting for the next big payoff, you see. But one person was the wiser. It was God. That is, surely I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who've given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. The last 2 leafy pieces of copper this widow had to her name, she put in. And God said, "That's right on." Why? Because instead of being like the scribes and the Pharisees who were going head to head with Jesus because they feared for their position, instead of the scribes and the Pharisees who were getting into these debates because they feared for their reputation, instead of like the scribes and the Pharisees who would dress themselves up in flowing robes and cheat people out of their livelihood in the name of God. Unlike that, this woman did what she decided to do for an audience of one. And God was watching. God was watching. And you know, here in this chapter, we see a lot of conflict, a lot of dust-ups, a lot of disagreements going on. And you know, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees never got it. They never grasped the treasure they had in front of them. But this woman did. And maybe, you know, when we find ourselves in a place where we're in a dust-up, especially on spiritual issues, maybe we can take a page from this woman's life. The only unassailable argument, the argument that carries the day in heaven, is a person who simply decides sincerely from the heart to love the Lord. And no philosopher can figure that out of you, and no debater can deny that from you. And no secularist in our society can swindle that out of you. And you know, I think that's what the world is really looking for these days. They've heard a lot of people talk a good game about Christianity. But what they want to find out is it real? Is the relationship with God real? When no one's looking, when no one's the wiser. Well, that kind of sincerity is rare, but it's beautiful. And may the Lord give us that kind of sincerity, that simplicity, that desire to do what we can as unto the Lord. Because that's the kind of thing Jesus pays attention to. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this dramatic section of Scripture as the conflict between the powers that thought they were and your power was becoming more and more pronounced. And Lord, we realize that the conflicts haven't changed. It's the same old, same old. And the same old arguments and the same old dodges are still in vogue today. But I thank you, Lord, that your same power can shine in the darkness. And your same wisdom can clear out the proud pretensions that people have that raise themselves up against the knowledge of you. God, we don't want to be disagreeable people. We don't want to be prickly or proud people thinking that we have all the answers. But we want to stand for the very same things that you stood for and not compromise on any issue that you would not compromise on. And the main issue comes down to this. Who are you? Who are you to us personally? What does it mean for us to have a relationship with you? God, I pray that right now your Holy Spirit would search our hearts, not on the behalf of our neighbor, but our hearts personally, and bring us back to that simplicity we see in that beautiful expression of faith that widow had, with no plan B, no fallback position, except her confidence that you would provide and that you loved her. God, let us live our lives in that kind of wonderful dependency on you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.